is going to be in English as well. So if you need help with translation, Christian can help you. It's nice to see you all. And so we are going to take a little break from our sermon series on Mark for the next 2 weeks, having a focus on Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. And what a great time of year, right? I love this time of year. To have a holiday here in Norway dedicated to the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a blessing that should not be taken for granted. And today is Palm Sunday, so in the order of history, Palm Sunday is, as you know, a week before the resurrection of Sunday. It is, as you also know, the time when Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal." And yet, rather spending a significant amount of time in Zechariah or even in the Gospels about Palm Sunday, I have chosen to preach on Psalm 8. And, well, why Psalm 8? Well, I chose this psalm first because I will find any excuse to preach on a psalm. I preached on the psalm 4 years ago, and I'm so grateful to dig into it again for this. And secondly, Yarmo gave us some insight into this, that this psalm has history in the very first Palm Sunday, because it's quoted by Jesus on that day he rode into Jerusalem. And we'll get more into the details of that a little bit later on. But the point of Psalm 8 is that we must see God clearly. And we must see ourselves clearly. We need an accurate perspective of who God is and who we are if we want to grow in our sanctification. If we want to grow to be more like Christ, grow in righteous living. And there are many areas in our life that we can try and find our worth in, our value, our significance in this time and age. And it could be in the job that we have, or the house that we live in, that we can use to justify our importance in this world. Or it could be the education we have. Spring has finally arrived, finally. And maybe now you feel this unhealthy pressure from Instagram to start exercising to get your body into beach ready. You know, because hey, if the internet says you need to look good half naked to show off to the world, well then, guess you better listen to this dumb advice. Or if you're anything like our students at our school, then your worth is then found in social media likes and hearts and follows and subscribers, and if someone famous responds to you. And these are all dangerous places we try to find our worth in. And we need a proper self-image when you feel more important than you are, or you need a proper self-image when you feel more insignificant than you are. And we need a proper view of God to bring us back to reality and understanding our importance, our value, and our significance in this great story that we're living in. And so, in a world that knows so little about God and so little about a biblical self-image, this psalm helps us to know how we must think about God and ourselves. And we do not know when David wrote it. It could have been before he was king, possibly when he was a shepherd out in the fields. But as you'll see when we read through it, it seems like he wrote it at nighttime. And so open your Bibles and we will read through Psalm 8, Psalm 8. And I'll be reading from the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, but just read through whatever version you like. There are some slight differences in wording. You're going to see them as they come up, but we'll talk about some of those today as well. And so let's read from Psalm 8. For the choir director, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who displays your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the animals of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so, if you would like to take notes, this psalm can be divided into four sections here. And this is when praise for the Norwegian translation is needed, because in English translations, there's no verse number for the line for the choir director, according to the Gittith, a Psalm of David. And this means that in the English Bible, verse 1 starts with the O Yahweh, O Lord, or the Hara, Vorhara. That is going to make it a little bit confusing if you're following with the Norwegian version, and I'm preaching from an English version. And the English translators, they should have done the same, but it is what it is, so we'll work with it. So in your Norwegian verses, Norwegian versions, this is how I'm going to split up the section. First, part one, an introduction into God's glory, and that's verses 2 and 3. Part two is mankind's insignificance. That's verses 4 and 5. Part three is mankind's significance. That's verses 6 to 9. And we're going to conclude with God's glory, verse 10. But in the English version that I'm going to be reading from, the introduction then starts from verse 1 to 2, then part 2 is verses 3 to 6. Mankind's significance is 5 to 8, and we'll conclude with God's glory in verse 9. So I'll be using the English numbering. So just know that in your Norwegian Bibles, you'll need to plus 1 to whatever verse I say. So if I say it's in verse 1, it's actually in your Bible verse 2. Ah, we got it. Good. I know, math during Puska failure. So you got it. You got it. Good. The first section begins with the introduction to God's glory, verses 1 and 2. And we're going to spend a big chunk of time on this. So don't get worried that I haven't got to part 2 and you're looking at your watch. All right? Most of the section's going to be on this. And it begins with, O Yahweh, our Lord. So we can stop there. Okay, Norwegian Bibles don't do everything right. But both of these words are the same in your Norwegian Bible. Maybe your version says hara, vorhara. But they are two very different words in Hebrew. And if you have the Norwegian Bible in 2011 version, then the first word, Lord or Hara, should be all in capital letters. The first Lord here is his covenant name, Yahweh, and the name by which the people would know him. And one reason I've really enjoyed reading from the LSB version is that Yahweh is not replaced with Lord here. It stands here, O Yahweh, our Lord. And the second Lord is Adonai in Hebrew. And this is not a name, but a title. And it means leader or master. And these are two very distinct words that encompass who God is and his authority. And yet David does not stop there. Already David has used a very important word in between God's name and God's title. A word that both English and Norwegian versions have in it. It's a very personal word. See if you can see it there. Lord, our Lord. Yahweh, our Master. Yahweh, our owner. And these are not just theological words about God, but a deeply personal statement by David, saying who Yahweh is to David. And just like when Jesus teaches us to pray in our Father who art in heaven, in Matthew 6:9, Father vor, ponosk. Here we see intimacy. Acknowledgement that this is David's master he's talking to. Just like all Hebrew names, God's name also has great significance. To know his name is to know his person. To know his name is to see his majesty and his glory. And David will share about this next. And we'll see that. Let's continue in verse 1. Verse 2 for you guys. Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Yahweh's name is majestic, glorious, great, Hali in Norwegian. Majestic carries with it the idea of overflowing, the idea that the greatest of God's names cannot be contained in anything. It overflows throughout the earth, and we can see the quantity and the quality of His majesty in verse 1. He is so glorious that, in verse 1, that it floods the borders of the land. Here is His quantity. It covers the whole earth. And at the end of verse 1, we can see the quality of this glory. So let's read verse 1. It says, O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who displays your splendor above the heavens. This is the majesty of God. This is to be admired. It is superb in its range. It's everywhere. And this power is terrifying and awesome. And this is the same glory that Isaiah heard the angels sing about in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3 in the temple when he says, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And this is what David is trying to describe. He worships and sings that the glory of God cannot be compared to anything. God exists for His own glory. Everything He does is for His glory. God did not create man because He was lonely. God doesn't lack, He lacks nothing. And so God didn't create the universe because He needed praise, unlike those who upload photos on their social media looking for thumbs up or on Instagram or Facebook. He doesn't need this praise. And yet, in the universe, the whole universe cries out that He is glorious. And He is majestic. He's great. He's worthy of praise. But, as you very well know, His glory, the excellence of God, is not always accepted. It's not always met with acceptance and joy. All of us, at one time, were enemies of God. We live in Norway, 2024, in a time that is full of people that do not recognize God or believe that God exists or believe that if He did exist, that He is glorious and excellent. I had a conversation with someone a couple of days ago who was struggling with the idea of God's glory being shown in all the earth. And the verse that jumped straight into my mind was Romans 1. And so listen to what Paul says about this in Romans 1. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read from verses 18 to 20, which says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, both His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so, those that do not see the greatness of God, they suppress the truth. They're keeping the truth down in their disobedience to God. And by their disobedience to God, they're blind. They're blind to His greatness. But you know what? This doesn't scare God. He's not frightened about this. He's not afraid that atheists look at the mountains and the sky and they do not acknowledge God's glorious work. Well, why? Why is He not scared of this? Well, let's read verse 2. And Yarmul read this for us beforehand also. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Okay, so what does this mean? Well, this verse has some sweet little children and some not so sweet rude men. And there's a contrast here. Can you see that in that verse? That there's this contrast between these infants and these enemies of God. But what does it mean? Well, God wants His enemies to hear a testimony of His own greatness. And He has chosen a very unexpected way to communicate this to them. If you If you can look around outside the world around you, if you can watch YouTube videos of the most fascinating natural creations, if you can look at creation and all its complexity and its enormity and all the tiny little details and its careful design, if that wasn't enough for you to see God as glorious, then God will use something in this world that many would think was not very impressive, a helpless little baby. Because David says that a testimony from one of these children is enough to confound the enemies of God, to shock them, to surprise all the enemies of God. Have you ever had an argument with a cult member or a non-Christian and didn't have the right words to talk to them? I was having a conversation last week about the Book of Mormon and about Jehovah's Witnesses. And then the week before that was the beginning of Ramadan, so I had some conversations about Islam. They came up as well. Lots of conversations about these things when Easter comes closer. What a good opportunity to talk about it. Well, maybe you don't know enough about the Book of Mormon or about Islam or about genetics. Well, have you ever held a little child in your arms? Because little children can answer them. And so what it means in this verse is that there's something about God's glory that's evident. Derek Kidner says that the free confession of love and trust is a devastating answer to the accuser. And that's what babies do. They love and they trust. It comes so normally. Yes, babies are sinful, but it's possible also to be corrected in the faith of a child. Has it happened to you? It's happened to me more times than I would like to admit or willing to share. When I know that something difficult is coming up, or when I'm nervous, or when I've lost something and I'm stressing out, and one of my boys say that we should pray. Why am I so stubborn? Of course we should pray. Thank you for the help, son. Or when it's after dinner time and I'm exhausted from work and I don't know if I have the energy to talk to the family about the Bible. And then my little girl gets down from her seat, climbs down when she sees that I finished my meal and walks over to the Bible and taps it and goes, "Dan, Dan, Dan, thank you, little Joy, for that help." Verse 2, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." And so the lines "you have established strength" can mean have raised a protection or make a foundation or build an impenetrable fortress. And from the children's mouths, God will build a clear, strong reality about who God is. And as we know, it only takes the faith like that of a child to accept that we did not make ourselves, but that God made us, that God owns us, that God is above us. God is on his throne, and this is so obvious to those who can grasp God's hand in faith, like that of a child. And so here is where the passage relates to Palm Sunday. Today is Palm Sunday, and it's a week before Resurrection Sunday, a week before Fish de Påskedag, and Jesus himself used this truth when he was on earth. And Jesus used this truth from Psalm 8, verse 2, on this very first Palm Sunday in Matthew 21. So if you can keep your finger in Psalm 8, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. And we'll see in this chapter, well, it begins with Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey at the beginning of chapter 21, just as Zechariah prophesied about hundreds of years before. And in Matthew 21, verses 12 to 13, we'll see that Jesus, for the second time, starts driving out all those who buy and sell in the temple. And Jesus overturns tables and calls these religious leaders thieves and robbers. And so let's read from verse 14. Matthew 21, Verse 14, it says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." So stop there. Jesus is now showing his zeal. He showed his zeal for his Father's house. He kicked out the robbers. And now Jesus has shown his absolute supernatural power here. He's using his divinity in God's house by healing those who could not see and those who could not walk. And this is not like those, quote, healing meetings that we can see on TV or Facebook today, which are mostly based on lies and greed and deception. And going through Mark, we've seen the difference between Jesus and these so-called healers, quotes, that we see today. And last week, you'll remember a beautiful example of that when Pastor Arlen preached for us of Jesus healing. He did indeed heal the blind and those who could not walk. And here he does it again. And so how do these religious leaders react? Let's read verse 15. It says, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the marvelous things which he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple," okay, we can pause there. So the children, this word here is a masculine word in Greek, and literally meant boys who are about probably 12 years old, from what I can tell, who were there to celebrate their first Passover. And they were toddlers, infants, and babies compared to these religious leaders, these old men who stand in opposition to Jesus. And then these little boys screamed in verse 15, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna, meaning save now. And so it's a combination for a cry for help, but it's also a special honor to those who saves. Save now, Hosanna. And how do these religious leaders react to these children? The end of verse 15 says, "And they became indignant," angry. Verse 16, "And said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read?'" Stop here. Jesus is going to use Psalm 8 now. Verse 2, "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself." And so this moment that Jesus was here, this moment on this first Palm Sunday, Jesus teaches the chief priests and the scribes at least three very important things by using this verse from Psalm 8. First, he teaches them that he is the God from Psalm 8. Jesus is the God from Psalm 8. And these young children worship God, and they direct their worship to Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is God. Two, the second most important thing was that Jesus teaches them from Psalm 8, a psalm that these religious leaders would have known very well, that the chief priests and the scribes are the very enemies that David wrote about. That they are the enemies whose mouths must be stopped. They are the opponents that must be stopped by this child's confession. And verse 3, the other most important thing Jesus was trying to show was that these kids got it. They understood. With their simple understanding of the divinity of Jesus, with their warm welcome and shouts of praise, they frustrated and angered the religious leaders of their time. The leaders who would make it their mission to kill God's Son, something that would happen only a week later. And so let's go back to Psalm 8. Verse 2, "From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." And so God, as he has always done throughout the Bible, uses the weak things of this world to shame the strong. And it's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27. It says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." And there's so many examples of this in the Bible. God loves to use those who are weak. So church, how's that for your self-image? Do you think you are high and mighty, wise and eloquent, smart and, well, actually, I'm quite holy, yes. Church, you're weak. But God loves to use weak people for his glory. Compare yourself to the glory of God. Your self-image starts with God's glory, and it also ends with God's glory. And we'll see that at the end of this psalm, it also ends with God's glory. And so that was part one, an introduction to the glory of God and all creation, the confession of the weak, all points to His majesty. And so that was long, but important, and the rest of the points are not going to be that long. Really, I gave you the warning, they're going to be shorter. So, part two, the insignificance of mankind, and that's verses 3 to 4, or you could say man's unimportance. So let's read verses 3 and 4. It says, "When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you care for him?" I know it's spring. I'm not trying to look back on winter with warm affections. Don't worry, trust me. That is definitely, definitely not the case. But there is beauty in all seasons. I can say that now the snow's gone. But there is beauty in all seasons. And one of the most amazing things about winter, especially here in the east, compared to when we lived over in the west, is that it gets dark early, but the sky is so clear. Wow. And to see the red flashing of a plane, and to think back to all those night flights that Liv and I have had together. We have, together as a family, we've tracked the International Space Station to see it, and we've seen it float across the sky, going past. But greater than these is seeing the stars, and even planets with our bare eyes. Oh, and how many stars there are in the sky. A simple Google search told me there was 100 billion stars per galaxy. That means there are about 200 billion trillion stars in the observable universe. What a crazy number. It's a number that with 20 zeros, over 20 zeros at the end of it. Put a 1, right, over 20 zeros. And yet, who owns these stars? How did they come about? Verse 3, "When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars which you have established." David is filled with awe. David was probably out one night looking after his sheep and looked up and thought, it was God's finger that put all those stars there. And when David says fingers, he's being metaphorical. He's speaking in poetry. David is trying to show us that all these stars in the sky are nothing compared to God. And yet David is like dust compared to this vast, great universe. But when you compare the universe to God, though, the universe is actually very small. For it was only the tip of God's fingers that hung all these galaxies there. Think of how easy it is to say words. God only said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night," and so He made it happen. In verse 3, it says, "The moon and the stars which you have established." God put them there. He ordained them. And when we think of the vastness of this universe, we think of God. We must think of God's greatness who made the sky and moon and stars. And it's certain that we here today are meant to know so much more than what David and them knew at the time, right? We know how fast light is. We have sent satellites and rockets into space. And like I said, there's an International Space Station floating around up there somewhere. But David is sharing a very simple idea with us, an important idea, and it's this: the sky is huge to us, but this universe is nothing compared to the infinite, sovereign majesty of God. And that's what leads to David's question in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "What is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Why, God? Why then would you care about me? Why, God, would you do anything for me? I'm so small in this universe. I'm so insignificant. I'm just one tiny person in this huge town, in this huge municipality, in this huge country, in this huge world, in this huge solar system, in this huge galaxy, this huge universe. I am so small. Yet I demand things from God. I ask Him about my rights. Church, how do you think about yourself? Like a failure, a loser, tiny and pathetic, or perhaps the opposite, like you're awesome, God is lucky to have you, that you deserve all that you ask from God, you have a right to it. Verse 4, what is man that you remember him, and the son of man that you care for him? And this is a common question that is asked a lot in the Bible, but and God has given different answers. In Psalm 144, verse 3, the question comes up, O Yahweh, what is man that you know him, or the son of man that you think of him? And the answer comes in the next verse. Verse 4, it says, man is like breath. His days are like a passing shadow. So the answer here is that life gets away so fast. It's here for a little while and vanishes. Job also asked the same question in chapter 7, verses 17 to 18. He says, what is man that you magnify him and that you set your heart on him, and that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? And, well, Job's answer in the rest of that chapter is talking about his own sinfulness in comparison. Why would you magnify me? And so both here are good answers, but in this psalm, David answers the question differently. Comparing himself to God's great work from God's fingers that created this giant universe in verse 4, David responds with his own insignificance. David is small. God is great. Church, we must understand that that this life is not all about us and about our so-called needs or our wants, about how great we are. You must see yourself in comparison to God, and you must humble yourself and stop being so demanding, feeling that the world or God is being unfair to you. You do not want fairness. You do not want to get what you deserve. Rather, understand your insignificance and let that guide you on how you speak to Him and how you live here on earth. But David just does not stop at his smallness. By his insignificance. He continues the next part of the psalm in verses 5 to 8 to talk about also the significance that God has given him. So part 1 was an introduction to God's glory. Part 2 was the insignificance of mankind. But now part 3 is the significance of mankind. Verses 5 to 8. Let's read those. It says, yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the animals of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. And so David asks a question here in verse 4 that is answered both by his insignificance and his significance. It's answered by both his unimportance, but also his importance. And he talks about all these creatures on earth being under his domain. And so in between these two verses about God's glory, in verse 1 and verse 9, God has given man some glory also. Humans are small, but we're also significant. Man is small, but we also have importance. God created us to know him. We are greater than animals. Animals are also small, but no animal asks silent questions about life. As one has said, no animal has asked, well, what is dog that you made him? No dog is saying that to God. Animals are, compared to us, they are stupid. And we are not just animals, yet this is also a common idea today. Most of the world today would say that you are just another animal. Just last week, I overheard someone pushing this strongly. We are just animals. We've just come from animals. It's everywhere. Mankind was created to rule and decide here on earth. And God has the ultimate honor and glory, but we matter also. And we also have a little bit of sovereignty here too. And that is why the end of verse 5 says, "And you crown him with glory and majesty." And so don't let pride trick you into thinking too high or too low of yourself. Let your thoughts about yourself be guided by what God says about us. In verse 5, it says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and majesty." The word angels here is Elohim, and it's often translated to God. You might have that in your version, but it can also be translated to angels or heavenly beings. Likely in your Norwegian Bible, it says God there. Hands up, is yours? Does it say God in that verse? Yep, okay. Does it say Gud or Engle? No, probably just Gud in there. I don't think God is a good translation here, and I'll say why I think so soon. We'll see so in Hebrews, why it's not. But the point of this verse is that God created mankind, and he placed them above all other created things. People, we have a job to do. People have done many great things. We've trained animals, we've made buildings, cars, boats, airplanes, rockets, explored so much of this earth and deep down in the ocean and high up into space. Man has done a great deal with the little honor that God has given him. So when we look at this psalm, we see that man's glory is also a result of God's glory. And it's not by chance. And so you here today, you also must remember your importance too. It is worth considering that God has entrusted us with this world, that we are to rule and reign over it. We have been cared for, we are thought of, we are loved by God. And verse 4 says he cares for people. And there's a song that we like to sing for our kids that says, "God made me, God made me. I'm made in his image. Special, you see. There's nobody else like me." And I want my children to know that they are creatures under God's sovereignty, but they are entrusted with God's glory. They are made in the image of God. And that is what these verses are trying to show us, that you have importance too. And you have a job on earth to rule over God's creation for God's glory. And so live, church. Live, church, as though your life matters, because it does. And live it for God's glory, not your own. And so now I'll explain why I think God is not a good translation here. And I've checked with 6 different Norwegian translations. Each of them translates it to good. When the writer of Hebrews quotes this psalm, the word God is not used. The word is translated as angels. And then we'll see a reference to Jesus come after that. So can you turn to Hebrews 2 to see for yourselves, and then we're done. Hebrews 2, then we're done. Hebrews 2, verse 3 begins and says, "How will we escape if we neglect so a great salvation?" Well, stop there. He's saying here, how can we escape judgment if we turn away from the salvation in the gospel? Verse 3, Hebrews 2 verse 3 says that salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by the various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he did not subject angels, the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Verse 6, but one has testified somewhere, well, we know where, Psalm 8. One has testified somewhere saying, read verse 6, "What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than," does it say good in your version? Verse 7, "lower than the angels. You have crowned him." Crowned who? Well, we'll see a bit soon. Verse 7, "You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. But now we do not see, yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." The author of Hebrews is using Psalm 8 to show that Jesus Christ is the ultimate man. God sent Jesus, who took on human flesh. He didn't become an angel. He became a human. The crowning achievement of God's creation was mankind. And Jesus, uncreated in what we call the incarnation, he took on human flesh so that he could perfectly fulfill all of God's righteous requirements by living a perfect and sinless life, something that no man before him was ever able to do, so that he could suffer death on a cross as a perfect sacrifice for all the sinners of the world who turn from sin and trust in the works and the words of Jesus Christ. And if you trust him and you believe that he is God, that God raised him from the grave and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, that Jesus is the one who is now crowned with majesty and glory, that we too, as followers of Jesus, will be resurrected when we die, that we, as these sinful, lost, and insignificant people, have hope because there is a man who lives up to Psalm 8, who believes that there is a man who reigns gloriously, the God-man. Yes, mankind has done some amazing things, but there's one thing mankind has never mastered, and that is mankind themselves. Man themselves. We were corrupted by sin and we fail every day, just like our ancestor Adam did. And we cannot overcome the power of this old Adam and our corrupt hearts alone. But one man has. That is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he goes before us so that we can be together with God, that we can go to God, that we can experience God's glory. And this is his gift. It doesn't happen by works. What then shall we answer to this glorious truth? What then shall we say to this glorious, dignified, loving, supreme, holy, majestic, powerful, caring God? Part 4, concluding praise, verse 9, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. See God's supreme glory in this psalm. See how small and unimportant you are in this universe, and also see the great, great purpose he has for you. And see the glory of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who never sinned. He is worthy. And so repent of your sin and trust in him. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in him and say like the children did 2,000 years ago on Palm Sunday. Yell out to him, Hosanna, save now. You are the only one that can save, Lord. Then you will be born again and you will be able to say, O Yahweh, my Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let us pray together. Oh Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for Palm Sunday. What a beautiful passage, O Lord. Oh, as we remember what happened all those years ago. Help us to have our minds fixed to you this Easter. Help us to speak about you to others this week even, as Easter comes closer. Oh Father, I pray that we would see ourselves rightly and see you rightly. Oh Father, thank you for your grace to us. Pray for our church. Thank you so much for our elders, for Arlen and Bob who are serving elsewhere or getting some rest. We pray that you would bless them and their families. Thank you for their service. They have given to us so many hours and so many tears and so much encouragement. Oh God, bless them as well. And so thank you for your grace to us. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.